Good morning, everyone. And again, welcome to the Granite Bay Church. Very happy Sabbath to all of you. We've been studying through the book of Daniel over the past few times that we've been together and I've been sharing. Today we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 5, entitled Belshazzar's Feast. Some important lessons that we can learn from this experience. Our study this morning is divided up into five sections. It begins with the handwriting on the wall, and then it goes into the queen's counsel to the king. Then Daniel comes before the king and explains the meaning of the writing on the wall. We talk about what exactly that means. And then the chapter finishes in verse 30 and 31 by describing the fall of Babylon, which fell to the Medo-Persian Empire. So we're going to get to our first section then, the handwriting on the wall. And we begin here in verse 1. It says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and they drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. A little bit of the historical background to where we are. In 539 BC, when Cyrus, the Persian king, marched his armies towards Babylon, King Nabonidus, Belshazzar's father, met him and his forces at the Tigris River. The Babylonian army suffered a terrible defeat, and Nabonidus fled south to his desert oasis in Arabia, leaving his son Belshazzar on the throne in Babylon. So Belshazzar is the grandson, as we'll see, of Nebuchadnezzar. His father, suffering this defeat from the Persians, fled south and left Belshazzar in charge of the city of Babylon. Verse 2 says, while he tasted wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and the silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem. Now in this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is called the father of Belshazzar, even though Nabonidus was his actual father. The word father in the Semitic languages includes all ancestors, not only to the immediate parent. So Belshazzar's mother, Nitocris, was Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, thus making Belshazzar the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. So a little bit of the historical background there. Verse 2 says that the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. This chapter opens with this great banquet hall with 1,000 guests. Now, when it talks about 1,000, it's not an exaggeration. Kings in the ancient world, especially those who were in Babylon, they were known for their lavish banquets. And it was easy for them to have 1,000 guests come out, and they would, of course, feast and drink. Verse 3 says, and they brought the golden vessels that had been taken from the temple, that's the one in Jerusalem, the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. Now the temple vessels carried away from Jerusalem were consecrated to the worship of the true God. To use them as an unholy use, especially in connection with the praise of these pagan deities, was the ultimate act of defiance against the God of heaven. Now the Persians were surrounding the city of Babylon at the time. Belshazzar has this great banquet while the Medo-Persian armies are camped around his city. Babylon had great high walls. The river Euphrates ran diagonally through the city, provided plenty of water for irrigation of crops and plenty of drinking water. Belshazzar felt quite secure within his city, even though the enemy was camped right outside. And as an act of defiance to the Medo-Persian army, he arranges this great banquet even in the midst of the siege. And then as an act of defiance against the God of heaven, he orders that the cups, the golden vessels taken from Jerusalem, be brought and they were to drink and feast using these sacred vessels. An act of defiance against the Persians, the Medes camped outside, but also an act of defiance against the God of heaven. Verse 4 says they drank wine. They praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze and iron and wood and stone. Now I want you just to notice here, we list a number of items. We have gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, stone. Some have noted that these various metals represent, not that wood is a metal, but these various items represent different successive kingdoms from the time of Babylon all the way through to the second coming of Jesus. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and in his dream he sees a great big giant image. The head of the image was made of what? Gold, and it represented the Babylonian Empire. Chest and arms of silver represented Medo-Persia. Belly and thighs of brass represented Greece. legs of iron represented Rome. So they see the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron representing these kingdoms. But when Jesus came, he established a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We call that the kingdom of grace. And the act of the establishment of that kingdom was when Jesus died on the cross. He wore a crown of thorns. And so some see the wood as representing the establishment of the kingdom of grace. The stone, according to Daniel chapter 2, represents Christ's second coming and the establishment of the kingdom of glory when Jesus comes the second time. Verse 5 then, in the same hour, it says, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now the excavated rectangular-shaped banquet hall of the southern palace was probably the location of this feast. In the center, on one of the long sides, opposite the entrance, was a niche in which the king would have been seated upon his throne. The walls, that they have discovered, was covered with white plaster, and numerous oil lamps were used for light. So now we have archaeological evidence to back up the story that we read about here in Daniel chapter 5. Now the hand appears and begins to write, and verse 6 says, "Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other." Now, probably the modern idiom for that would be weak in the knees. So when the king saw this hand suddenly appear and began to write on the wall, he was filled with fear and his legs began to tremble. He felt faint. What does this mean? No matter how drunk the king and his guests were, they quickly sobered up when they saw the fingers of a man's hand writing something on the wall. All of a sudden, the party stopped and dead silence filled the room. They recognized this as being a very solemn, serious warning, this hand appearing and writing on the wall. Verse 7, the king cried aloud to bring the astrologers, those who looked at the stars and were able to tell the future, the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans was part of the tribe to which the royal family belonged, and they served as the counselors to the king. And the soothsayers, those who claimed to be able to tell the future. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me the interpretation shall be clothed with purple," notice that, "and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now for many years, critics of Bible inspiration pointed out a perceived error in Belshazzar offering to make the interpreter of the writing the third ruler in the kingdom. However, recent archaeological discoveries have proven the trustworthiness of the Bible. It is now clear that Belshazzar was the second ruler. His father, Nabonidus, was the first. He was not in Babylon at the time, and thus Belshazzar could only offer a position of third ruler in the kingdom, thus validating the story as we see it in the Bible. Verse 8 says, "Now all of the king's wise men came, but they couldn't read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished." So you can imagine the scene. An act of defiance against the Medo-Persians, an act of defiance against the God of heaven. Belshazzar thought everything was going well. He was a powerful king. He was well protected. Suddenly a hand appears, writes something in these fiery letters upon the wall. Nobody can understand the meaning, but he senses it's important. It has something to do with him, something to do with his kingdom. Belshazzar calls for an interpretation, but once again, as in the case of his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, the wise men of Babylon are unable to help the king. The inscription was written in Aramaic, which, like Hebrew, was written only in consonants. The Babylonians could recognize the individual letters, but they could not determine the words or their meaning. Well, that then leads us to our second study portion, the queen's council, beginning now in verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change." Now the news of what had happened was carried quickly throughout the palace and reached the ears of the queen. She was not one of Belshazzar's wives. It's important to note. All of the wives were ready at the feast, as we read early in the story. This queen most likely was Belshazzar's grandmother, the widow of Nebuchadnezzar. The Greek historian Herodotus wrote that Nebuchadnezzar's wife was renowned for her wisdom and influence throughout the realm of Babylon. So she was not part of this feast that was taking place, and yet she was still in the palace area. She heard about the writing on the wall and the concern that it had brought the trouble to the king, so she went to her grandson to try and give him some good words of counsel. She said to him, verse 11, "There is a man in your kingdom." It's interesting, that phrase, "there is a man." Several times that appears in Scripture. God does have his chosen instruments who are called to do a special work at a special time. Daniel was one of those men. You also find the phrase, "there is a man," during the time of Joseph, when a message came to Pharaoh concerning his dream. And the message was, "there is a man," speaking of Joseph. So God has chosen instruments within various kingdoms in different times who are raised up for a specific purpose of sharing truth and bringing instruction to the people of that time. She says, "There is a man," she's talking about Daniel, "in your kingdom, in whom the Spirit of the is the Holy God." The Spirit of the Holy God. Now, just a little point to note here. Notice she refers to God as holy. Important clue as to her understanding of Daniel's God. The Spirit of the Holy God. "And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father," and then she emphasizes it, "your father the king," that's his grandfather, "made him chief of the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers." She's almost chiding her grandson a little bit and saying, well, there is somebody that your grandfather recognized as having the Spirit of God in him, but you have set aside his counsel. You have not sought his counsel, but he is able to help you in this matter. She also refers to the God of heaven as the Holy God, which is kind of interesting. Verse 12, "Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas." Incidentally, the word enigma there, translated into English, comes from the word, the original word meaning a knot, to untie a knot. That's where the word came from. "Enigmas were found in Daniel, whom the king is named Belteshazzar." The king's name was Belshazzar. Daniel's Babylonian name was Belteshazzar. "Now let Daniel be called in, and he will give the interpretation." The queen mother was able to somewhat calm the fears of the king. She reminded him of the prophet Daniel, who had interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. He evidently was not a counselor to Belshazzar, although he was still well known to Nebuchadnezzar's widow. It is possible that she also shared her husband's conviction regarding the God of Daniel. She refers to him as the Holy God. Now we find Daniel appearing before the king. Verse 13 says, "Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, 'Are you that Daniel who is the one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and light, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you.'" Now, from the way that Belshazzar greets Daniel, it can be seen that the king was not personally acquainted with the aged prophet. It seems that when Nebuchadnezzar died more than 20 years before, Daniel was removed from political service. However, the fact that he entered the service of the Persian kings later on indicates that his removal was not from ill health or old age. Rather, Belshazzar didn't feel as though he needed counsel from the prophet of the Hebrew God. After all, that was the nation that they had conquered. Why would he seek counsel from their God? Nebuchadnezzar, through a series of circumstances, came to understand and reverence the Hebrew God. But Belshazzar set it aside. He didn't need Daniel. Verse 15, "Now the wise men and the astrologers have been brought in before me," this is still the king speaking, "that they should read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I've heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me the interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now, the idea of Babylon is an important theme that really picks up in the book of Revelation. Babylon in the Old Testament times, the city of Babylon, represents those who are opposed to God and to his people. Babylon in the Old Testament is a symbol of false doctrine and false worship, whereas Jerusalem, on the other hand, becomes a symbol of true worship, and it becomes the capital of God's people. So throughout the Bible, you see these two cities, the one, Babylon, representing the enemy of God, and Jerusalem representing God's true worshipers. These two cities are always at odds one with another. The same theme is found also in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. In Revelation, Babylon, again, talks about a false system of worship in the last days. Ancient Babylon is described as having much gold, and the royalty were dressed in purple. So we find a similar reference to spiritual or symbolic Babylon in the book of Revelation. It's interesting to note that symbolic Babylon is described in Revelation also as being arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold. The symbol of Babylon is used in prophecy to represent a counterfeit system of worship and its persecution of God's people. So now we're going to take a little pause from the book of Daniel, and we're going to look at what Revelation has to say about Babylon. Revelation chapter 17 is a description of a woman. Her name is Babylon. In Bible prophecy, a woman represents a church. A pure woman represents a true church. An impure woman represents a church that has fallen from the truths of God's word. So here we have a description of this religious system in the last days. Revelation chapter 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Notice here that this woman, representing a church, is riding on a beast. A beast in Bible prophecy represents a political power. So here you have a church influencing or guiding a political power. The next verse, verse 4 says, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations of the filthiness of a fornication. You remember this act of defiance in the days of Belshazzar was taking the golden vessels that were consecrated to the worship of the true God and using that for pagan worship. The sin of Babylon in the last days is claiming to be a true worshiper of the God of heaven, but mixing in with their worship pagan ideas and practices and rituals. That's the golden cup full of the abomination of her filthiness. It's also interesting to note that the church, the true church, is to be married to Christ. But when a church leaves her allegiance from Jesus and looks to a political power to enforce her teachings and her doctrines, she is guilty of committing spiritual fornication. And that's the great sin of Babylon, a religious system that is looking to political powers to enforce her doctrines and her teachings. On her forehead, the name is written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. So there is a mother church, her name is Babylon, but she has daughter churches. Those are the churches that have come from her, but the daughter churches are holding to the teachings and the doctrines of the mother church. So you have the mother church, and then you have the daughter churches. Now we're going to come back to this a little later and talk about the significance of Babylon as it relates to our study. Now in Bible prophecy, Babylon is the name given to a woman. A woman in prophecy again symbolizes a church. A pure woman symbolizes a true church, and a corrupt woman symbolizes a false church. When a church leaves her allegiance to Jesus and forms an alliance with a political power or a secular power, she is guilty of committing spiritual fornication. So the great sin of Babylon in the last days is looking to political powers to enforce her teachings. Revelation chapter 18, verse 3, also talking about spiritual Babylon in the last days, for all nations have drank the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, what does wine represent in Bible prophecy? You talk about wine, talking about usually Christ's sacrifice, but Christ's sacrifice is pure, it's not intoxicating. This kind of wine is a false plan of salvation. It's a counterfeit to Christ's true plan. It's intoxicating. Jesus also spoke about wine as representing teaching or doctrine. Jesus said, nobody puts new wine into old wineskins. Else it grows and it bursts the wineskins, but new wine gets placed into new wineskins. He's talking about teaching or doctrine, meaning the scribes and the Pharisees, they were not able to receive the teachings of Jesus, but the disciples, they were able to receive those teachings. So here we have this religious institution that is making the whole world drunk with her false doctrines, her false teachings. She's also looking to political powers to enforce her decrees. Instead of trusting in Christ, she's trusting in the state. It says, the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxuries. The Bible foretells of a counterfeit revival that will take place in the churches just before Jesus comes. This counterfeit revival will be accompanied by signs and wonders and will be so compelling that it will deceive, if possible, even the very elect. So the Bible is clear that in the last days there is a religious system, a religious movement that is a counterfeit of the genuine. It's going to be very powerful. It's going to have political influence. Its goal is to get the whole world to become united in a particular form or type of worship. And the Bible warns us about this. The church is to have its allegiance to Jesus, not to any other power, but to trust in Jesus, to look to Jesus to sustain the church, to look to Jesus for His Spirit, for grace. Salvation is found in Christ, not in a particular institution or going through a certain ceremony. But salvation is found in Jesus. He's the one that saves. Revelation chapter 16 talks about this counterfeit reformational revival in the last days. Revelation 16:13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Notice the three listed, a dragon, a beast, and a false prophet. This is the counterfeit trinity of the last days. The true trinity is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The counterfeit trinity is the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Now, when it talks about the dragon, who does the dragon represent in Bible prophecy? It represents Satan. Whose position in the Godhead does Satan try to usurp? The position of God the Father. The devil started by coveting Christ's position, but eventually the Bible tells us he wanted to be like the Most High. He sought the position of God. He wanted worship. And then the beast power that we read about in Revelation chapter 13, that tries to usurp the position of Christ on the earth. It has a counterfeit system of worship. It has a counterfeit priesthood. It's got a counterfeit sacrifice, trying to take the place of Jesus. The false prophet then would represent this false spiritual revival of the last days, the purpose of which, performing signs and wonders, to pull the whole world together in a certain type of worship. The Bible tells us that before Jesus comes, the whole world will end up worshiping the beast, except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So in order for the whole world to be unified in a certain type of worship, there are going to have to be some pretty compelling signs and wonders. That's this false revival, this false prophet that the Bible speaks of. Verse 14, for they are the spirits of demons performing signs or miracles which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to battle to the great day of God Almighty. Matthew 24:24, Jesus said, for false Christs and false prophets will rise, showing great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, who? Even the very elect. Now we might be wondering, well, who is the very elect? The very elect are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who receive Jesus as their personal Savior. Those who are trusting in the grace of Christ, they are the elect. They are the ones that Jesus recognizes as His. The ones that the devil is trying to deceive are the ones who are part of God's family. After all, he's got the world behind him, right? The ones that he's going after are those who profess faith in Jesus. So in the last days, the devil's deception will be targeting those who claim to be worshiping God. Those are the ones that he's going after. So we need to make very clear in our experience with Jesus that we're on a solid, firm foundation. We can't trust signs or wonders or miracles in the last days. Matter of fact, Jesus himself says that the devil can be transformed into an angel of light. So our foundation of truth must be firmly placed upon the Bible, trusting in the Scriptures. Here's an interesting quote from the book Prophets and Kings, page 624. Christians should be preparing for what is soon to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. And this preparation they should make by diligently studying the Word of God and striving to conform their lives to its precepts. If the foundation of our faith is the teachings of Scripture, and by faith we are humbling our hearts, asking for the Spirit of God to work within us, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure, we will be secure at this time of universal deception. We'll stand firm if we are standing upon the Bible. True revival is based upon faith in the promises of God and willing obedience to all that God says. Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. The counterfeit revival is based upon an emotional experience in which the Bible takes second place. Instead of the Scriptures being the test of all doctrine and experience, an impression or a feeling becomes the test for what is right or what is wrong. After all, the devil can try and deceive through what we see, through what we hear, or even through what we feel. You remember the first temptation that came in the Garden of Eden, the devil there showing himself as this beautiful serpent there in the tree, eating of the fruit, offering it to Eve. Eve saw it. Her eyes saw something, this talking serpent. She began to wonder if she ate the fruit, would that also make her wiser than what she was? She couldn't trust in what she saw. She wasn't to trust in how she felt. She was to trust in the Word of God. Amen. Same temptation comes in the last days. It's not about what we see. It's not about what we feel. But it's what does the Bible say? Our foundation is the Scriptures, firmly standing upon the Word of God. Now we get to the writing. Daniel chapter 5, verse 25. It says, and this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Now Daniel read the words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, and then gave the interpretation. The words literally mean numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. The repetition of the word numbered is significant. It is connected with the repetition of the word fallen in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. That's an interesting point. Revelation 14, verse 8 is the second angel's message, where it talks about Babylon being fallen, being fallen. When ancient Babylon fell and the hand wrote on the wall, numbered, numbered, there was a repetition of two words. Symbolic Babylon at the end of time, there is a repetition of two words, fallen, fallen, and ancient Babylon, numbered, numbered. That's interesting. We'll get to that in just a minute. Verse 26, this is the interpretation of each word. Mene means God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Daniel is given an explanation of the word numbered, what it means. Mene, numbered, the probationary time given to Babylon was numbered or counted, and it had come to an end. Babylon was about to fall. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Tekel means weighed. Belshazzar's life and actions of the whole nation as a whole were weighed in the divine scales, and they were found wanting. A moment of judgment had come for Babylon. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. The word Perez means broken or divided. Belshazzar's kingdom was about to be broken and given to the Medes and the Persians. There is also an interesting play on words here, because the consonants for the word divided are the same as those for the name of the Persians, Perez. So numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. That's what the four words on the wall said. The message was clear and specific. God had numbered and counted the probationary time allotted to Babylon, and it was about to end. Babylon was soon to fall. So the point I want you to notice here is an allotted probationary time that God gave for the nation of Babylon. How much time did God give to Babylon to receive the message given by Daniel and his three friends, and other faithful Jews in Babylon? How long was the Babylonian captivity? 70 years. So that was the probationary time that God had given to the nation of Israel. King Nebuchadnezzar heeded the warning, as you read earlier in the book of Daniel, but his grandson Belshazzar rejected the warning, And now that 70-year time period of probation was coming to an end. At the end of that time period, Babylon falls. So it is with symbolic Babylon. God has also given symbolic Babylon, this counterfeit system of worship, a certain time period, a probationary time period. At the end of that probationary time period, when that time ends, there is a fall of Babylon. Now, as mentioned earlier, you have numbered, two words. In Revelation chapter 14, you have fallen, two words. There are two parts to Babylon. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. I'm running ahead of myself. Yet, the handwriting on the wall has a broader lesson. The Bible records three times that God wrote with his own finger, each time unfolding an aspect of the plan of redemption. This is remarkable. All right, what are the three times that we know of recorded in Scripture where God wrote with his own finger? The first occurred before this experience that we're reading about. The Ten Commandments. What did God write on? Tables of stone. He wrote it with his own finger, the Ten Commandments. Then the second time we know God writing with his hand is on the wall, right? In Belshazzar's palace, the passage you're reading about in Daniel 5. But there is one more time where God wrote, and this is in the person of Jesus, recording Scripture. When Jesus wrote with his finger in the sand, when the dust that had gathered there on the temple floor. You remember the story how a woman was caught committing adultery and the religious leaders dragged her to Jesus and dropped her right in front of Christ and said, Moses in the law condemns that she be stoned, but what will you do? And Jesus knelt down and began to write their sins in the dust that had gathered by the feet. All right, so the first time God wrote the Ten Commandments talks about him writing with his own finger on tables of stone. The second time God wrote was on the wall in Belshazzar's palace. The third time, this is where the religious leaders came and they said to him, testing him, that he might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear them. And as Jesus recorded their sins one by one in the dust and they looked and they saw what was being written, they left from the oldest finally to the youngest and they all went and finally it was just Jesus and the woman. And Jesus said, where are those that accuse you? She looked up and she didn't see any. And she says, there are none, Lord. Then Jesus says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So if you look at the three times that God wrote, the first time we see his law. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. So we see God's law, God's perfect standard of righteousness. But the Bible says we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. We've all sinned. And as a result of sin, the next thing that we're looking at is judgment. The hand writing on the wall. And we would all be condemned. But then Jesus steps in. And Jesus provides mercy. Why was Jesus able to say to the woman, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more? Because Jesus was soon to take her sins, to die in her place for what she had done in breaking God's holy commandments. So Jesus received the judgment that was to come upon her. So in the three times that we see God writing, we see the gospel, we see his law. His broken law leads to judgment. But then we see Jesus on the cross providing mercy and forgiveness. And by the way, there is one more time that the Bible speaks of God writing, and it's when he writes a new name upon us. And that's talking about salvation in heaven when Jesus comes. But in the times that God writes, we see the gospel illustrated. Finally, we get to point number five. The fall of Babylon. And just two verses here, verse 30 and verse 31. It says, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years of age. While at times God delayed judgment to give people the opportunity to repent, an example of that is in the story of Jonah, in Belshazzar's case, the time of probation was closed. Notice the similarities between the fall of literal and the fall of symbolic Babylon. The first fall of Babylon, talking about symbolic Babylon, was that of the Church of Rome when she rejected the teachings of the Reformation and placed tradition above the teachings of the Bible. Now again, I mentioned earlier that God had given probationary time to literal Babylon, 70 years, that they would have come to repentance. At the end of that 70-year time period, their probation ended and Babylon fell. So likewise for symbolic Babylon. To the Church of Rome, God had given a probationary time period, and a message of revival and repentance came to the Mother Church through the Reformers, beginning in the 1500s and onwards. But how did the Church respond to the message of the Reformers? She rejected the message, in the same way that Belshazzar rejected the message that God had brought through Daniel and his friends. So the Church of Rome had a probationary time period that came to an end. When that time period ended, then Babylon fell. And we actually have the time period given to us in Scripture. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day," talking of the second coming, "will not come unless there is a falling away first, that the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." So there is a falling away from the truth in the church. The church is to fall away. At least the church described as Babylon in Revelation is to fall. Well, we do have a time period of probation that God had given to the Church of Rome. It began in 538 and continued for over 1,000 years to 1798. But God sent the Reformers with a message of reformation, calling people back to the teachings of the Bible. But the church rejected the Reformers and decided to go with man-made tradition. So finally, at the end of that probationary time period in 1798, Berthier, Napoleon's general, marched into Rome, proclaimed the political rule of the papacy at an end. The Pope was taken a prisoner back to France, where he died, and the papal power lost all of its political influence. Now, of course, in modern times, we see a revival of papal power like never before. We can see what's happening in our world today. So the first fall of Babylon, where it says Babylon is fallen, that first fall is a reference to the Mother Church, the Church of Rome. Her probationary time period came to an end, and she fell. But there is a second fall. The second fall of Babylon came when many Protestant churches rejected the first angel's message preached by the early Advent believers in the 1840s. So during that time of probation that God had given to the Church of Rome, he raised up reformers who preached the Scripture and salvation by faith in Jesus. But when they reject the reformers, there was nothing more that God could do through the established church, and all he could do was call out a remnant. And that's where the Protestant churches came from. But in the early 1800s, God came with additional messages to the Protestant churches, calling for a clear understanding of Bible truth, announcing the hour of God's judgment, calling people to worship God as the Creator, the one that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. And by and large, those Protestant churches rejected the message of those early reformers in the early 1800s. Finally, there was a second fall of Babylon, and a remnant was called out. A remnant who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So the first fall of Babylon represents the mother church. The second fall of Babylon would represent the daughter churches who are holding onto those same traditions, those same falsehoods of the mother church. That's why in Revelation chapter 18 we have the following. "And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon is fallen, and has become the dwelling place of demons." This is a religious institution. "A prison of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hated bird." So here we have a description of these religious institutions today that have set aside the truths of God's word, and the Bible describes it as being a cage of every unclean and hated bird. What does that mean? Well, if we go to Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 26, we get a description of what's happening in many mainline Protestant churches today. "For among my people," that's important to note, God has got faithful people who are living up to all the light that they have in Babylon. Jesus said, "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold. I'll call them, they will hear my voice, and they'll come, and they'll be one fold and one shepherd." So God has got faithful people in Babylon. That's why he says, "Come out of her, my people." "For amongst my people are found wicked men," this would be the religious leaders. "They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap, they catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses or their churches full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and grown rich. Is that an accurate description of what's happening in a number of churches, especially in North America today? Amen. Where the truths of God's word is being set aside, and these religious leaders have become great and grown very, very rich, and yet Bible truth is not being taught. Thus the message is Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Those churches that hold to the same traditions of the mother. We have an interesting time prophecy in Bible prophecy. We're not going to get into all the details. The 2,300 years began with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which, by the way, was the end of that 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And it extends all the way through to 1844. That was the time period that God had given for these various churches to come to realization of the truths of God's word and to receive the instruction that God had given through a number of reformers. But by and large, these churches rejected the truth. So in 1844, a remnant had to be called out, those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Although the influence of Babylon over the political and the religious powers is almost universal, the Bible does talk about its downfall, and it is certain. According to Revelation chapter 13, a time comes where the mark of the beast will be enforced upon everyone on the earth. And those who refuse to receive the mark of the beast, a time comes, believe it or not, when there is a death decree that is actually passed against them. But the good news is, before that death decree can actually be enacted, Jesus comes. He comes to deliver his people. He comes to take them home. In the story of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, he thought he was doing quite well in being defiant to the God of heaven. But judgment came upon him and his kingdom. Yet Daniel, who was still in Babylon, was protected during that time of judgment that came. Not only did Daniel survive the downfall of Babylon, but he was even promoted to a high position of leadership in the Persian Empire. Yes, there will be trials that'll come our way. Our faith will be tested. But the truth is, if we're standing up for Jesus, Jesus is standing up for us. He will take care of us if we put our trust in him. Revelation chapter 16, verse 12, talking about spiritual Babylon. It says, the sixth plague was poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. And the water was dried up so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, this is a reference to the downfall of ancient Babylon. You remember, the Medo-Persians came, they diverted the water of the river Euphrates off to some marsh area, and the river level was lowered. The Medes and Persians were able to march right under the city wall, and in one night, Babylon fell. So symbolically, at the end of time, symbolic Babylon is united in its opposition to God's true commandment-keeping people. And eventually a death decree is passed, but before that death decree can be enacted, talks about the drying up of the river Euphrates. Incidentally, in the Bible, water symbolizes multitudes and nations and kindreds and tongues, Revelation 17. So the support that was once given to Babylon, right at the end of time, people realize that they've been deceived by this religious institution, and they withdraw their support. That's the drying up of the river Euphrates. And that is preparing the way for the kings of the east. Symbolically, the kings of the east represents Jesus and his angels coming to deliver his people. When Babylon fell, the Jews were set free to go back to Jerusalem. So when Jesus comes, the redeemed are set free to go back to the new Jerusalem, there to be with Jesus and the Father forever. So there are a number of very important parallels between Daniel chapter 5 and what we see in end time events. In spite of the experiences of his grandfather Belshazzar, he chose to defy the God of heaven and suffered the terrible consequences. How different the experience of Daniel, who not only survived the fall of Babylon, but was exalted to a high position in the Persian Empire. So it will be with those who are faithful to God. They will be exalted to a high position in the kingdom of heaven. We'll close with this verse, Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, God says, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Yes, a system is described that will persecute God's people in the last days. But in the message, there is comfort and encouragement. Jesus is coming. And if we but remain faithful to Him, He will come to our defense. He will protect us. He will rescue us. And forever we'll be in that kingdom restored. Let me close with a brief story. A number of years ago, a tourist was at Niagara Falls, and it was winter time, and there were large chunks of ice that were floating down the river and crashing down over the fall. And while he was looking at this, he looked up and he saw an eagle circling above. And he spotted something on one of these broken pieces of ice floating there in the river. And the eagle came down and he landed on this piece of ice, and there was a dead rabbit or some little animal that was there. And the eagle kind of hopped over and grabbed a hold of this animal with his one foot and began to peck away and eat. And as the eagle was eating, this piece of ice kept getting closer and closer to the falls. But of course the eagle, he didn't care because he had flown many a time before. And he knew that when that time would come, he'd just simply spread his wings and off he'd go. But what the eagle did not realize was while he was there holding on to this piece of meat that he was chewing on, it was so cold that ice began to develop around his claws. And finally the tourist was watching, and that big piece of ice finally came right to the edge and began to tip up. And as it was about to fall, the eagle spread his wings, thinking that he would just take off. And all he could do was just flap and flap, for his claw was iced in. And the tourist watched in horror while that beautiful, majestic bird just came crashing down on those falls into the mist below. And he learned a lesson. There is a day of reckoning that is coming. And too often in our own spiritual lives, we're deceived to think that, you know what, I can change a course of behavior anytime I choose. I can dabble with sin just a little longer. I can defy the God of heaven. And I can change my course anytime I wish. But like Belshazzar, there is a day coming. And for the world, that day will catch the majority of people off guard. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today we can safely abide under His wings. We can trust in Him like Daniel. And even when a time of trial comes, if we're trusting in Jesus, He will see us through. Amen?